Morning, everybody. Before we jump into the message, I thought it would be appropriate just to take a couple minutes to talk about something that is happening later on this week. Fairly significant, actually, for our country. On Thursday and Friday, Trinity Western University will be in Supreme Court arguing for its right to have a law school as part of the degree program that they offer. And you may be wondering, well, why is that significant? Originally, the challenge against Trinity's law school was based in part on their community covenant, which states that as students come to the university and while they're there, that they will agree to their Trinity's view on marriage, which is between one man and a woman, and that sex only occurs within the marital bonds. And so that was partly where Trinity got challenged, both by the BC Law Society and the Ontario Law Society, or the Law Society from Upper Canada. And since that time, it's gone through the courts, and it's now made its way to the Supreme Court of Canada. But what has changed as it's got to the Supreme Court of Canada is this, that the Law Society of Upper Canada, Ontario, now says that it must reject Trinity Western's application, not just because of Trinity's position on marriage, but also because of our distinctly Christian environment, or Trinity's distinctly Christian environment. And in its written argument that's been filed with the Supreme Court, the Law Society highlighted every part of the community covenant it found discriminatory. And the covenant starts off like this. The university's mission, core values, curriculum, and community life are formed by a firm commitment to the person and work of Jesus Christ as declared in the Bible. The Ontario or the Upper Canada Law Society highlighted the words Jesus Christ as part of their argument for Trinity being discriminatory. In offering. And so I just want to read something that Bob Kuhn, the president, has written as kind of a call going out to churches, Christians, in terms of upholding Trinity this week in prayer. At issue is the place of religion in the public sphere in Canada, and whether government bodies can refuse to recognize or accredit Christian and other religious institutions that meet all other requirements. A decision against Trinity Western University could have far-reaching implications that could potentially lead to the restrictions on other Canadian religious institutions and organizations that choose to maintain their religious character and purpose. At stake is the right to freedom of conscience and its place in the cultural mosaic that is Canada. There's some very significant discussions happening on Thursday and Friday this week, so I thought it would be appropriate for us to pray this morning, and I encourage you this week to be in prayer for Trinity and the lawyers that are representing Trinity and our Supreme Court justices that are hearing the case. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you admitting and knowing that you are sovereign, and yet we live in a fallen world, God. And Lord, as we look at this case that's occurring at the end of this week, we know that it potentially has some very serious ramifications, not only for Trinity, but potentially for every other Christian school in our country and even churches. And so, Lord, we pray. We pray for the lawyers who will be arguing on behalf of Trinity and some of the interveners that will be arguing on behalf of Trinity for religious freedom and freedom of conscience. Lord, we pray that their words would not just be eloquent, but they would be filled with your power. Lord, we pray for the justices that will be listening to the case. Lord, they may not recognize you as their Lord or their God, even though you are. So, Lord, we pray that they would have their ears turned towards you, and that you would speak powerfully into their lives. That you would speak the truth of who you are and even your word into their life. Lord, we pray that you will help us to stand, regardless of the decision. Ultimately, Lord, we would love and know, want to know that we can worship freely in this country we call home, to be able to live alongside others who may disagree with us, but still live in harmony and have the right to be able to choose that. But whatever happens, God, we just pray that you would give every Christian courage to be able to stand, even in the face of opposition, to declare that you are God and that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. It's fitting that we pray for that this morning because of the series we're in. And so the last couple of weeks, we've kind of just been taking a pause and reflecting on the importance of the Reformation. And a movement that started 500 years ago still has effects on us today. And a lot of the things that we take for granted, even in our beliefs and our practices, find themselves rooted in that Reformation 500 years ago. And so last week we looked at sola scriptura, the belief and the pillar of the Reformation that says that the authority of Scripture alone is the authority that we need to guide our life by. The week before that, we looked at sola fide, which simply means faith alone, that by faith alone, that is the only way we come to Christ. That's the only way we get justified before God. A couple of the other pillars of the Reformation and the solas that are there is, sola gratia, which is grace alone, which is really the only hope for sinners. Another one is soli Deo Gloria. You almost have to have an accent. I want to put on an accent when you're speaking Latin. I don't know why. But it means to the glory of God, meaning that God is ultimately the only person that is worthy of our worship. And then today we're going to look at sola Christus, that salvation comes through Christ alone. Christ alone. You see, when Luther stood in 1517 before the doors of the Wittenberg Church and nailed his 95 thesis on the door, and the discussions that followed out of that action, he centered on these three things: sola scriptura, sola fide, and solus Christus. Those are the three that he really focused on. And when it came to Christ alone, this is what he meant. Salvation is accomplished by Christ alone and is mediated by Christ alone. Those are the two pillars of what the Reformation talks about when it's talking about Christ alone. That only Christ accomplished our salvation, and only through Christ could we have any mediation with God the Father. Those are the two things. But as in Luther's day and in our day, and Luther recognized this as a problem that all of us struggle with, that all of us face. And let me quote him: "It is easier for us humans to believe and trust in everything else than in the name of Christ, who alone is all in all." We find it so easy to trust in other things other than Jesus Christ. And as Luther looked around at his environment, at his culture, at his church, the Catholic Church, and as he looked at the practice and the belief of the church, he came to realize through his struggle that the Catholic Church really believed in Jesus plus something, not Christ alone, not Jesus alone. And as he started looking at that and evaluating it and comparing it to Scripture, what he found was that the Catholic Church believed in a number of things where it said Jesus plus thing. So there was Jesus plus Mary. So if you wanted to have access to God, it wasn't just Christ who was your mediator before God. Actually, it was Mary who had a better shot of mediating between you and God the Father. And so if you sinned and you came to confession, because that was part of what you did to gain grace, you came to the priest, sat in the confessional, and you said your sins and you confessed your sins to your confessor, and then the confessor would turn around and give you something to do for penance. You know, and he would say, maybe do four Our Fathers, Our Father in Heaven, say it four times, and maybe nine Hail Marys. And usually, oftentimes, more weight was given to the Hail Marys than the Our Fathers. Because in the Catholic view, it seems that Mary had a closer ear to God the Father than Jesus Christ did. And so the worship of Mary was front and central to the Catholic Church. And so when Martin Luther looked at this, and when he thought about our salvation and who Christ was, he's saying the Catholic Church has turned it from just Christ alone, just Jesus, to Jesus plus Mary. And then as he started to examine the other things that were going on in the Catholic Church, he looked at the saints and how the emphasis that the Catholic Church put on the saints, and that if you wanted to ensure your salvation, one of the ways to ensure that you were saved was to make sure you prayed to the saints. Because the saints, if you were made a saint, if the church made you a saint, that meant that you were guaranteed to be in heaven. That saint was in heaven. And obviously they had done enough good works in their life that they might actually have something left over. And if you pray to the saint, maybe that saint would give you some of those works so that you too could make it into heaven. So it wasn't just Jesus plus Mary, it was Jesus plus the saints that got you into heaven. And then if those two weren't enough, and if you want to do some on your own, the whole system of works was championed. And so it was Jesus plus your good works. And maybe if you did enough deeds, if you gave enough to the poor, if you served enough, if you did enough confession, if you did enough repentance, if you did all the sacraments that the Catholic Church offered, maybe then you could be saved. And if that wasn't good enough, you had Jesus plus Mary, Jesus plus the saints, Jesus plus your works, you had Jesus plus purgatory. So if you didn't quite make it with the other three and you found yourself dead and not in heaven, you'd be in purgatory where you'd have to work off those sins. So you had all these Jesus plus things in order to get into heaven. Here's the thing. I don't think we're that much different sometimes than the people in Luther's day in terms of how we actually, what we actually believe, or at least how that belief impacts our life. Oftentimes, as I'm talking to people about Jesus and salvation or Jesus and baptism, I will hear these words, well, you know what? I think I would come to Jesus if I got my life straightened out a little better. You know, like if I could just change a few things in my life, then I think God would accept me and I will come to him. Or you even talk to Christians who haven't taken that step of baptism. You know, the thing that is commanded in Scripture, the thing that Jesus tells us to do, and conversations I will have or other people have, and you'll talk about, well, why aren't you getting baptized? Well, you know what? I just need to get a few things right in my life before I stand up for Jesus. And we end up having Jesus plus get my life straight and then I'll be okay kind of moments and conversations. Or others, often even Christians, have this view where it's Jesus plus charitable actions or serving. You know, God will be pleased with me if I take Jesus and then add my serving, or if I add my donations and give to the church or give to the poor or help the kids in Haiti. And I mean, help the kids in Haiti. But oftentimes our motivation is that God won't be pleased unless I'm doing all these things. But that's not salvation. Salvation is Jesus alone. The good things come as a result of that, but oftentimes we get weighed down by guilt or we feel shame because we're not doing these things, and we add it to Jesus plus these things. And for others, it's Jesus plus a proper belief system. You have conversations with people who haven't crossed that line of faith and accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and you go, okay, so why don't you accept Jesus? They go, there's some things in my head that I haven't sorted out. There's a number of questions I don't have answers. I don't have the perfect understanding of this. And so I'll stop it. So they add, so it's Jesus plus my perfect understanding before they'll come to salvation. Listen to what Luther says. I must listen to the gospel. It tells me not what I must do, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me. Here's the truth. Someone did have to earn your salvation, but it's not you. It was Jesus. Jesus did all the work for your salvation. Christ alone is the one, Christ alone took the initiative for our salvation. Christ alone is the only person who perfectly obeyed God the Father. Christ alone resisted temptation, every temptation he faced. Christ alone fulfilled the requirements of the law of God from the Old Testament. He crossed every T and dotted every I, fulfilling it perfectly. And because Christ alone did that, he could become our substitute when it came to the cross. And when Christ died for you and I, his substitutionary atonement paid what needed to be paid. Jesus earned it for us, if you want to think about it that way. And even though you may understand that and believe that, sometimes I think one of the traps we fall into as believers is that we have Jesus and we add a plus, and it's Jesus plus faith. And let me just explain. Sometimes if you talk to Christians, you'd almost think that faith is the thing that saves them. Faith can't save you. We do not put our faith in faith. We put our faith in Jesus. Maybe an illustration will help you. Think about, you know, how we get power. There's a power plant that generates the power. That's Jesus. The transmission line that bring that power to our home, that transmission line is faith. Faith doesn't save us. Jesus is the one that saves us. And yet, oftentimes, the way we talk about it, you'd think that it was our own faith that saved us. It's not. It's Jesus who saves us. Faith is what makes it possible for us to be saved because of what Jesus has done, because it connects us to the power source who is Jesus. So what are you adding to Jesus this morning when it comes to salvation? When it comes to life, living it full? Is it Jesus plus a good job? Is it Jesus plus a happy family? What is the Jesus plus in your life? Because our temptation is to go to Jesus plus something. And we get distracted and we get our minds set. We lose our focus on Jesus as being Christ alone, Jesus alone. What are you adding to Jesus this morning? One of the things that came out of the Reformation was confessions. Not that you went to the priest and you confessed your sin, which the Catholic did, but actually confessions or statements of faith or statements of belief. And so depending on what Reformed tribe you belonged to, you had your own confession. So the Lutherans, they had the Augsburg Confession. The Reformed churches had actually three that they talked about. The Belgic Confession of Faith, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. I could say something about that, but it just... Canons of Dort. That always made me laugh. Presbyterian churches had the Westminster Confession of Faith, both the larger and shorter catechisms. And even the Baptists got into it with the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And all these confessions just basically tried to lay out what each of these groups held as truth. Not that it was more important than the scripture, but often as a countermeasure to what the Catholic Church was teaching. And yet this need for a confession, this need for a statement of what we believe, has always been part of us. Even in the early church, they had it. In Acts chapter 4, Peter gives us the early church confession. And let me just set up the story. In chapter 3, one day, Peter and John and some other people are going to the temple, and they come across a beggar who is sitting there. And the beggar asks them for some money, some food, wants them, you know, to provide for himself. And Peter and John says, "Hey, we don't have anything for you, but what we can do is heal you." And so they heal him in Jesus' name. And this cripple stands up, and the impact of this healing is felt all over the place. People come running to find out and see this miraculous healing, because apparently this guy had been around for a while, and a lot of people had seen him begging. Now he's walking around. And so this gives opportunity for Peter and John to preach to the crowds. And their preaching gets so intense that the crowd gets riled up that they get hauled before the religious leaders. And this is in chapter 4. And Peter and John, they're addressing the religious leaders. And in chapter 4, verse 10, this is what Peter says to them. "Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Notice the confession here. What Peter is holding to true. It is so simple that even a child can understand it. He basically starts by saying that Jesus was crucified. Jesus died for you and I. And God raised him back to life. That's the power and the message of the gospel. And then he goes on to say, those are the two key pillars of the gospel. And then he says, the only way that you can be saved, the only name that can save you is Jesus Christ. Christ alone, the simple message of the gospel, a simple confessional stated by Peter that the church would repeat over and over and over again. That same question that Luther wrestled with, the same question that Peter addresses here, is the same question that we have to wrestle with today. And that question is, who mediates for us before God? Who mediates for us before a holy and righteous God? Since we're a Baptist church, let me read you part of the London Baptist Confessional. "This office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God, and may not be either in whole or any part thereof transferred from him to any other." Christ alone accomplishes our salvation. Christ alone is our mediator before God the Father. And as Luther looked around and he looked at what the church was teaching, the Catholic Church was teaching, he realized that the church had set up many mediators between the common person and God. And that's why he got so angry at indulgences. And that's what spurred him to take his stand. Because what he saw in indulgence is the belief that you could purchase favor with God to get yourself or a loved one out of purgatory and into heaven. That somehow the money that you paid to the Pope, the church, that he could mediate on your behalf your salvation was not found in Scripture. And when he read Christ alone as mediator for you and I before God the Father, and he looked at the indulgences, it just made him angry. Because the indulgences gave people a false sense of security for their salvation. And in many ways caused people, in his view, to become complacent in their search for salvation. Because if they could buy it, why would they go anywhere else? Why would they try and search for it? Why would they try and even find it any other way? And that was what the church was selling. I mean, the church, I mean, humans in general, we're really good at marketing, right? So the priests going around selling indulgences in Luther's day had this little quote they would say, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." Right? Catchy. Pay some money. Out jumps a soul from purgatory. And here would be Luther standing up to this whole system of indulgences, saying, Christ earned our salvation. We cannot earn it. And only Christ can give it to us. Only Christ can mediate it. And it wasn't just the indulgences. It was part of what they did with the priests in confessional. Because as a Catholic, a good Catholic, you would go every week or every day. In Martin Luther's case, he often did it every day. Go to the priest, sit in the booth, confess your sins. The confessor would then tell you what to do in terms of repentance. And that very process of going to the priest and doing that meant that the priest was your mediator between you and God. You could not go to God yourself and confess your sins. You had to go to a priest to get that confession, to get that audience with God. And then the whole office of the Pope, and how the Catholic Church would say that the Pope held the keys to that, to heaven. That he could open the door for you to get into heaven. Martin Luther often wondered, well, if that was true, why wouldn't he just open it wide and let everyone in? So he would look at these things, and he would rail against these mediators that the Catholic Church had put in place, the indulgences, the priests, and even the Pope. And when he came to the scripture, all he saw was Jesus Christ. Christ alone is our mediator before God. Christ alone. That is the message our world needs to hear. Because our world so very easily wants to go Jesus plus something. And they will put the weight on the plus more than on Jesus all the time. I mean, you just go around and you ask someone, hey, so when you die, do you think you're going to heaven? A lot of people in our culture will say, yeah, I think I will. And you go, well, how do you know? Well, you know what? I'm a pretty good person. I've done more good than bad. That's Jesus plus good works, right? But that's the answer our culture gives to that question most often. We're coming up into the Christmas season. And over the last few years at Southridge, one of our biggest services of the year is Christmas Eve. And one of the things I'm most proud about in terms of our church is that our church has taken upon itself to make sure that they invite their family and friends to come to that service. We have more non-Christians, unbelievers, people searching for God at that service than any other service that we hold. And so this year we've added a service, because we were packed out last year, especially in the 5. So we're going to do a 3 o'clock, a 5 o'clock, and a 6:30 this year. It'll be an hour long. Our theme for Christmas this year is love. We're following the Advent theme of love this year. And I will be speaking on Christmas Eve, talking about what Christmas means in terms of the love of God, God's love for us, and why there is Christmas. I read an interesting stat this past couple weeks that said they did a survey in Canada, and they found that in Canada, according to this survey, 83% of the people asked said that they would go to church if they got invited by somebody. 83%. Here's the sad part. In that same survey, they found that only 2% of Christians actually asked somebody. I don't think that would be true for our church, because I've just seen it happen. But I want to encourage you to take this season, this opportunity, to look around in your life to see who God has placed in your sphere of influence, in your families, in your neighborhoods, at your workplaces, to see who he might be tapping on your shoulder to say, hey, go ask that person. Ask them to come to Christmas Eve with you. Because it is the one service a year, the one time of year when people will come to church in our culture. Our world needs to know that salvation can only be found in Jesus alone. The Augsburg Confession was written by Luther and some others to just basically delineate his position in his arguments against the Catholic Church. And in the Augsburg Confession, there's three kind of key pillars. The first one was the authority of Scripture, which we've talked about. The second one is that salvation is free. It's not controlled by the church. The church has no right over granting you salvation or not. That is between you and Jesus Christ. The third main pillar of that had to do and centered around the individual believer. And there was two key pieces to this. Luther argued and stated that every believer is a saint. This is not something the church could confer on you. The Pope couldn't hold a council and decide and evaluate your life and then give you the title of saint. Scripture actually tells us that when we become a child of God, we are made saints. And if you follow that reasoning in Luther's day, if you are a saint because you are a child of God, then automatically you're in heaven because saints are in heaven. And so he put that as part of one of the key things. But the other piece that he focused on was this term that we use called the priesthood of all believers. A central tenet to the Reformation, a central tenet to Baptist churches, actually. And this is the understanding and the theological belief that each one of us has access to God because of Jesus Christ. Jesus is our mediator. We do not need someone else to go to God the Father. All we need is Jesus Christ. And so we, in essence, function as that role of priests that the Catholic priests used to do for the Catholic Church. We come before Jesus, ourselves. And through Jesus, he mediates on our behalf before God the Father. And this was revolutionary in Luther's day. This whole concept of the priesthood of the believer and that each believer was a saint, because that meant that you could pray to God yourself. You didn't need anyone else. You could do that yourself. You could confess your sin directly to God. But more importantly than that, you could have a personal relationship with God the Father, because what Jesus had done, he had gained our salvation. He is the one that mediates us before God. 1517, Luther stands at that door, puts his 95 theses on it, and it starts a reformation that even he can't stop. 4 years later, in 1521, Luther is called before a council, a diet, at the city of Worms to recant his heretical teachings. He stands before them and he refuses to recant unless the council can show him the error of his ways from Scripture. In the proceedings that followed that, they condemn him as a heretic, including statements like calling him a demon in the appearance of man. Pope Leo X would then go on to excommunicate him, calling him a wild boar. Apparently that's a bad thing back then, a wild boar. And they started making up rumors and gossip, things like where he came from. The rumor was, the gossip was, that Luther's mom actually had relationships with the devil, and Martin Luther was the result of that. And he gets exiled. He gets excommunicated, so he goes into hiding. His life changes. He stops dressing like a monk or a priest. He actually starts dressing like a soldier. He lets his hair grow. He hides in a castle. And you would think, was it worth it, Martin Luther, to stand up and start this thing? Was it worth it? Because you had to change your life. You had to give up everything you had, your teaching position, the way you, your normal set of life, you had to give all that up. Was it worth it? In his commentary on Galatians, he writes this: "For the one doctrine which I have supremely at heart is that of faith in Christ, from whom, through whom, unto whom all my theological thinking flows back and forth day and night." And then several years later, in a message that he gives in 1539, he says this: "This Christ I must have, though it costs me everything else. What I cannot take with me can go. Christ alone is enough for me." Is Christ alone enough for you? Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you because we can, because of what Christ has done for each and every one of us. Lord, we take it for granted that I can pray on behalf of the congregation and come before you without needing someone else to do that. Lord, we take it for granted, I think, oftentimes that we can bow our head at any moment of any day, in any place, and enter your presence because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Christ alone did that. Lord, there may be some people here this morning who are thinking, man, Brent, it would have been nice for you to add some other things. I got this. You kept saying Christ alone or Jesus alone. But that's everything. That is the message of the gospel, is Christ alone. It's not Christ plus something. It's not Jesus plus anything. It is just Jesus Christ alone. Lord, my prayer is that for those of us here this morning who maybe have been adding to that, that we have been convicted, that we will find comfort in just Jesus alone. For Lord, for those who might be searching this morning, searching for you, wondering what it takes to come to you, Lord, I pray that the message has been so clear that they know it is just Jesus Christ alone. He's the only one needed to come to you. Lord, may they take up that offer that you give over and over throughout history and even into this present day, that there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved but Jesus Christ. Amen.